Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you. I just got back from Albuquerque yesterday. My grandson's playing in the state tournament there. And every time you drive back and forth, it's just one of those things where you're just like, Lord, keep us safe, watch over us and all that. And so it's great to be back. But on my way back, I started getting all kinds of texts. I started getting texts from some of the folks in this church and my brothers and other people as well. And the text said, did you hear what happened? Donald Trump has been shot. And of course, you know, you're not supposed to text and drive, but I'm still here, so here I am. But you know, like Mike said, our country is in a bad way. I want to just say this, you know, it's interesting. I've noticed this over the years about Donald Trump. Whenever you mention Donald Trump's name, it's like a powder keg because people either like him or they hate him, you know. And I had a recent interesting conversation. Jerry Burnett, who's been part of our church for many, many years, passed away, did his funeral this last week. And I had gone to visit him one day and was sitting there talking to him. And then just out of the blue, he says, "What do you think about Donald Trump?" And I'm like, well, this is a loaded question. I'm thinking to myself, right? And so I'm like, why do you ask? And then he proceeded to tell me all the reasons he didn't like Donald Trump. And I was glad I didn't answer that, you know, kind of thing. And so I said, why don't we change the subject to Jesus? You know, a happier subject kind of thing, just joking with him. And anyway, he ended up calling Kenny, and Kenny and him are good friends, and said, could you have Pastor Joseph come back to my house again? Ask him to come back. I think I offended him, so I come back, you know. He goes, I just want to apologize for if I offended you about Trump. Because see, I still didn't say anything. Like, he didn't know. And I said, listen, you didn't offend me. I said, every American has the freedom to decide who they like or don't like. That's the blessing of living in a free country, you know. And so I said, if you don't like him, that's fine, you know. And so anyway, that was kind of the end of the conversation. But the hilarious part of the story is I told that to his son. And then his son said, you need to tell that at his funeral. And I said, oh, really? And he goes, yeah, tell the story at the funeral. So I told the story at the funeral. And then his son added this to the story. His son and him would get into it about Donald Trump, I guess, as well. And his son added this to the story. He says, I told Dad one time, the reason you don't like Donald Trump is you're just like him. And he said he got really mad. Anyway, so pretty crazy. The other thing, couple things. Please, all you married couples, I know that you might be pros at what you're doing already, and you're perfect husband, you're the perfect wife, and you have the perfect marriage, whatever, which I don't think that's true, because I've been married for 43 years, and my wife is an expert at eye rolling for some reason. And so I always tell her, you know, eye rolling's a nonverbal sin, I always tell her, just to mess with her. But we always are needing to grow stronger in our marriages, so I really encourage, I would love to see every couple in our church be at our marriage conference. So please try to sign up and try to come. And we have childcare available. There's really no excuse not to be here. So try to come. And if you don't have the money, well, we'll work that out as well. So, and then the other thing is, if you haven't been baptized yet, you've given your life to Jesus, every believer that we see in the New Testament, except for the thief on the cross, was baptized. And so, if you've given your life to Christ, the next step in doing so, in following Jesus, is to get baptized. So we're going to have the baptism August 11th. We encourage you to sign up for that, and it'll be fun. And then if you've already been baptized, come out, eat with us, and be there to support those that are getting baptized. And then also you can stay and swim afterwards, right, if you want to swim. Mike and Kim have a beautiful place, a beautiful pool. $10 per person? Oh, I didn't know they were charging now. He's just kidding. So anyway, open your Bibles up this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22. I've entitled this morning's message, The Son of God Who Gave Himself Freely. Just so that we kind of get back to where we're at in the context of the story, Jesus and his disciples or apostles have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has just shown up with a whole bunch of soldiers and Sadducees and Pharisees at night, in the middle of the night, to arrest Jesus. It's probably around midnight or later. Jesus goes voluntarily with them after Peter chopped off one of the servant's ears, and Jesus heals the mess that Peter made. We'll talk about that in a second. But and so we see that Jesus is going to go on trial now. And we're going to be talking about the trial this morning. But before we get there, just a reminder of the steps that Peter followed as he kind of fell and messed up on his way to being restored by Jesus. Look at verse 60 and verse 61 by way of reminder. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And we left off with those very sad words. And then, even sadder, in verse 62, we see what happens. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter failed the Lord, I would say pretty miserably, after boasting that he would be the one that would never, ever, you know, fail the Lord. And so we learned some lessons from Peter. Number one is that what can happen when you're prideful and self-confident in your own strength and abilities, that's not a good thing. Number two, we saw that he became slack in his devotion. He was sleeping when he should have been watching and praying. Number three, he then tried to fight the battle, which was a spiritual battle. He tried to fight the battle in his own flesh and ended up lopping off an ear, making a bloody mess that Jesus had to clean up. Number four, he began to follow the Lord at a distance, afar off, no longer close to the Lord, not even admitting that he was a disciple of Jesus. Number five, then it led to compromise. He's sitting amongst the enemies of Jesus, warming himself at the world's fire. And then finally, number six, he totally broke away. I mentioned already, but he denied three different times that he knew Jesus. And so we kind of learned the downward steps of sin. Now, these are important lessons for the believer, for all of us, of what not to do. But the thing that Peter did do right, and he did do something right in all of this, after it all happened, and he made a mess of everything, he was broken. And his brokenness led to repentance, and he returned to the Lord, and he was restored by the Lord, and he displayed what we would call a godly sorrow. Judas went and hung himself. Peter returns to the Lord with a godly sorrow. Now this morning, our focus changes, and we look at Jesus' trial, or rather, trials plural. There are basically six of them. Three before the Jews, the religious trial, and then three before the Romans, the political trials or the secular trials. And all of these trials, as we're going to learn as we look at them, except, well, the secular ones were probably done legally, but the Jewish trial definitely was not done legally. But we're going to see a couple of things here in our text, I think, that are important. As we look at the cast, the people that were involved in these trials, we see two parallel truths at work in this situation or circumstance. First of all, we see the free will and the responsibility of man, and then we also see the sovereignty and the providence of God. There are two parallel biblical truths. They're both true. Number one, we see that God is sovereign. God's sovereign plan was at work. As Jesus had already said, the Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. And all that happened was, we know, foreordained and written by the prophets. In the book of Acts, after all of it had happened, in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we have these words. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to plot or to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And then it says this, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. So keep in mind, as we're looking at our cast here in our text, what was going on was done by God's power and will, and it was decided beforehand that all of this should happen. But on the other side, at the same time, there's another parallel truth at work, that those who were involved in doing these evil, cruel acts were doing them by their own free will and volition, and God wasn't causing them to do this evil. It was done by their own choosing. James 1:13 declares to us this amazing truth. It clearly teaches us, says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So on Judgment Day, let's understand this. On Judgment Day, no one is going to be able to blame their choosing evil or their choosing to sin on God. God, this is all your fault. Or even like, you know, that actor said, the devil made me do it. No, we're going to be held responsible for our choices. So men are accountable for the evil actions that they get involved in. And their evil actions cannot be blamed on God. And thus our text, both of these truths are at work. Now to many people, these are unreconcilable or irreconcilable truths. And that's where the problem in the human mind occurs, because we think to ourselves, how can both be true? How can the sovereignty of God be completely and totally being worked out, and at the same time, man's free will or evil be worked out through the process? And so, as one theologian put it, I like what he said. He said, you don't need to see them as irreconcilable, because you don't need to reconcile friends. So both are at work. Now, we may not be able to fully grasp them or comprehend them in our little pea brains, right? And people have been wrestling with these things forever. In fact, a lot of people still wrestle with these things in their minds. And you know, a lot of times people will end up on one side or the other because they can't see them both being true. But we see that they are both truths taught in Scripture. And I believe there's way too much time wasted with Christians sword fighting with one another about these two issues, the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man. And so as we look at this story, we see both at work. We see the most diabolical crime ever being carried out by the evil hearts of men. But at the same time, we see the loving hand and plan of God in giving his son to lay down his life in order that the debt of our sin could be paid for and justice for sin be accomplished. And so I would say, looking at Jesus coming and all that he did, this is the greatest love story that has ever been told. So we realize that when Jesus goes to the cross, he went to the cross voluntarily and willingly to give or to lay down his life as a sacrifice of atonement. As he himself said in John chapter 10, verse 18, he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. So it wasn't spikes that held Jesus on the cross. It was really his love that held him on the cross. Now, before we look at our text this morning, Jesus is now at the priest's house. The high priest that year was Caiaphas. And we can see, as we look at all the Gospels together and kind of piece this whole trial together, that something of note that I mentioned in passing before is that all of this stuff took place, or at least a good majority of this took place, and it was a violation of the Jewish law. What was happening in this trial was illegal. It was not supposed to happen like this according to Jewish law. Trials were to be held only during the day. But the whole first part of this trial was before Annas and Caiaphas at night in the courtyard of the high priest's house. Secondly, they do something that was also illegal to Jesus. They beat him before he was ever tried officially, or they punished an innocent man. No crime was to be tried during the Passover week. That was another Jewish law that they were breaking. And number four, a decision was never to be made in one day. A verdict could not be given on a court case except one whole night or one whole day pass. In other words, you've heard the term sleep on it. Well, they were to sleep on a decision before they made it, so they wouldn't just make a knee-jerk reaction. So they violated that as well. Now let's take a look at our text this morning, and we're beginning at verse 63 in chapter 22. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. It's probably now between 1 a.m. and 5:30 a.m., somewhere in there. Jesus begins to get mistreated. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, they both tell us that they not only were beating him, they were spitting in his face as well as slapping him. They sort of make a game of beating Jesus up here. They blindfold him, and then they begin to mock him as a man who was supposedly from God, and if he was truly a prophet of God. They blindfold him, and then they begin to punch him in the face. It was a game called Hot Hand. And as they punched him, they mockingly said to him, "If you're a prophet, who hit you?" Now, it's one thing to get hit in the face when you know the punch is coming or the blow is coming. If you've ever been hit, and you know that you sort of, you'll reflect, there'll be a reflex action. If you see a punch or a kick coming, you'll try to move if you can. But you see, when you're blindfolded, you can't see any of that. It hits you. It's completely unexpected. If you're a football fan, and you know, if you're watching a game, and if you like the quarterback, and you see the defensive end get around, and the quarterback's looking downfield, and the defensive end's coming from behind him, and smash, they blindside him. And when they get hit like that, it usually wipes them out. They get hurt sometimes. But if they see the sack coming, they'll usually duck, or they'll kind of take the blow. This is not what was happening with Jesus. He was blindfolded, and they were punching him from different angles, just punching him without seeing the punches coming. And so Jesus is getting beaten over and over, not with little love taps, but by a group of soldiers as they blindfolded him. And they were making a game out of it. They were mocking him. They were blaspheming him. So not only were they hitting him, they were saying horrible, mean, cruel things to Jesus. They're not even recorded. They're probably so unrepeatable. And then they spit in his face as well. It is a humiliating thing to get spit upon. I've only been spit upon once. And unfortunately, I'll tell you, I was on my way to work one morning. It was in the summertime, and I'm parked at a stoplight. And a school bus drives by, and I have my window open, and one of the kids in the school bus hawked a loogie and hit me right in the face. Yeah, I was so happy. Bless, you know how this says, consider it pure joy. No, that's not what happened. I was so mad. I just was like, oh! And I thought of 155 ways of killing the kid. And I thought, I'm going to just chase the school bus down And I'm going to walk in there and say, all right, which one of you spit at me? You know, I was so mad. And then the Lord reminded me of how he had gotten spit upon and he did not retaliate. But boy, I was so mad. I'm telling you, I thought of all kinds of ways to whip that kid's butt. Now, Isaiah's prophecy tells us that Jesus, after he had been beaten over and over and over again by the Roman soldiers and even by the guards of the Jews, along with the brutal scourging and all that he went through, Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. In other words, even to look at Jesus would have caused you to be in such shock, because we're told his appearance was so disfigured that he was marred beyond any man. His form was marred beyond human likeness. And so these were not love taps that he was getting as he was getting beaten up. His face was not even recognizable anymore. And I don't know if you know this, but facial trauma is very disfiguring. If you've seen people that have been in a car accident or someone that maybe has been beaten up or whatever, and it traumatizes the face. The face swells up immediately, bruises immediately. Unfortunately, I was punched a couple of times in my life. One time I got punched in the eye. I was not a believer, and I got in a fight with this kid, and one of his friends came from the side and punched me and hit me right in the eye with his knuckle, right on my eyeball. And I thought my eyeball popped out. It hurt so bad. We were in a restroom, and I walked up to the mirror, and I looked, and my eye was completely swollen shut and purple in an instant. And I remember moving my eyelid to see if my eye was still in there, because my eye had come out. It hurt so bad. And then the other time I got punched in the face is I was sharing the gospel, and was at a party, and I went to the party to share Christ, to share the gospel. I come out of the partying world, and I wanted my friends to get saved, and there was a fight outside of the party at someone's house, and we all went out there, and there's a bunch of kids in a circle, and these other kids, one of them was my brother, my neighbor, were about to get in a fight, and I came in the middle, and I started to try to bring peace. And one of the kids just hauled off and punched me in the face, right on the cheek. And it was amazing, because I knew the Lord was at work, because under normal circumstances, I would have lost my temper and pounded the kid. He was a little guy. But instead, he punches me in the face, and instantaneously, I experienced it's almost impossible to describe what it was like. I felt this flood of peace come into me, like supernatural peace, and I looked at him and I said, Rick, what did you do that for? Just like that, calm as anything. And it even surprised me, you know? Then I ended up sharing the gospel with a big, fat, swollen cheek to the guys. But my face immediately swelled up. And so you can imagine what Jesus was going through here as he's beaten beyond recognition. They pulled his beard out as well. You can imagine that if you have a beard. I don't have a beard. But you can imagine if you had a full beard and all of a sudden they just start yanking chunks of your beard out. How horrible that would have been. My brothers, I have two brothers, they're younger than me, and they always tease me because I can't grow a beard. I can grow this kind of junky goatee, and they still tease me about that, but they have these nice beards, and they're always teasing me. They always say, you and Mom are the only ones that can't grow a beard in the family. And I always say, yes, she can. And then my mom gets mad at me. But anyway. So they pull out Jesus' beard. Now, what this is, though, and this is important for us to see, because we're looking at this and we're going, man, how cruel, how mean, how horrible. But you know what this is? It really is a picture of the heart of fallen, sinful man. Sin manifest in a physical fashion against the Lord. And we look at this and we're going, man, how could these people be so hard-hearted? How low, how wicked. But before we think that or come to that conclusion about these people that were involved in this, let's just say this. This is what sin did to Jesus. And more pointedly, this is what our sin, my sin, your sin did to Jesus. We caused Jesus all of this pain. We caused him all of this suffering. He went through all of this, and these people represent all of the sinful men and women of the world. And every time we ourselves have dishonored or disobeyed Jesus, it's like us rearing back and punching him in the face. It's like us spitting in his face. Every time we rebel against the Lord and disobey the Lord, it's like us cursing him or mocking him with our mouths or slapping him across the face. This is sin. This is our sin manifest. So don't think, oh, how horrible their sin was. No, think about how horrible my sin, your sin is. Because there's a good possibility if we would have been there in our fallen, sinful state, it could have been you or it would have been me doing the same exact thing. And so it was my sin that caused Jesus all of this trauma, all this pain, all this suffering. I heard this definition of what sin really is. And it's not popular today to talk about sin in our culture. But here's what some author wrote. Sin is not living up to the glory of God. It's not acknowledging God's glory. It's falling short of God's glory. Sin has to do first and foremost with God, not people. Sin's main issue is that it is rebellion in the face of God. It's defamation of God. It's blasphemy of God. It's the trampling of God. It's belittling and dishonoring God. What is sin? The glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, and the presence of God not desired or prized, and the person of God not loved. That is what sin is, and that is what all of us have been guilty of. And it was our sin that did all of this to Jesus. Look at verse 66 down to verse 71. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Christ is another word for Messiah. "If you're the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." He already knew their hearts. He goes, "Even if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "You are then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And so now in the morning, the sun is up. They've gathered together the Sanhedrin, which is the equivalent to our Supreme Court. They gathered them together. There's 70 of them, plus one, the high priest. Jesus is brought before them for a third trial now, and he's already faced in private Caiaphas and Annas and the current and former high priests. And now that happened in the middle of the night. Now he comes before the Sanhedrin and he's already beaten up. And he stands before the high court. And now they're looking for a way. Let's understand this, what was going on here. They were looking for a way to find him guilty. So this was a corrupt court. They even produced false witnesses according to the other gospel accounts. They trumped up charges against Jesus that weren't even true. And imagine the judges producing false witnesses. And you know, it's been said like this. If you can't find a lawyer who knows the law, find a lawyer who knows the judge. And so corruption is a real thing even today. Now, unfortunately, corruption was abounding back then, even as it is today. But these guys, they were bent on condemning Jesus, even making up junk about him. We see that happening today, don't we? But after a series of questions and hearing Jesus answer in verse 69, look at it again. Listen to what happens here in verse 69. It says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." This sets them off because this is a reference from the book of Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110 of the Messiah. The Messiah is called the Son of Man. And he says that he is going to be seated at the Father's right hand. And so they ask another question in verse 70. "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And so they conclude in verse 71, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now Matthew's gospel tells us at this point, the high priest tore his robe. That was something that was never supposed to happen because those were sacred garments that they wore. And he says, "He has spoken blasphemy." He gets all dramatic. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God and that he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. So they said, "Why do we need any more witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. He is worthy of death." But here's the problem. There's a little glitch at this point because the Jews had been stripped by the Romans of their authority to carry out the death penalty. Otherwise, they would have just done it. But they couldn't. By the Roman law said that they could not kill anyone, but according to Jewish law, blasphemy was the death penalty. Blasphemy means to speak evil or to defame or dishonor God and his name. And so under Jewish law, Jesus could have been stoned to death, even though they're making this up. But they couldn't kill Jesus themselves. And so what happens next, they knew that the Romans could crucify. And so now what do? The fourth trial comes and they had to figure out a way for Jesus to be condemned by the Romans. So they're going to set up another trial with the Romans. Now remember, the Romans, they didn't care about religious stuff. They didn't care about the religious laws of the Jews. They didn't care if God was blasphemed. They probably blasphemed God all the time. They were idol worshipers. They were polytheistic. They worshiped many different gods. So the Jews now have to change their strategy if they're going to get Jesus killed. So look what happens in verse 20, chapter 23, the first three verses. "Then the whole multitude of them arose, 70 plus one and whoever else was there, they arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is king," or Christ, "a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, and he said, 'It is as you say.'" Let's stop there for a little bit. Pilate was the governor of Judea. He lived normally in Caesarea by the sea, but he would come to Jerusalem to make sure that there was peace, that the peace was kept during the Passover because so many Jews would come from all around the world to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Pilate didn't want it to get out of hand. So Pilate would come there. But now Pilate and the Jews, a little background, according to Josephus, there was a lot of strain between Pilate and the Jews. They didn't like each other at all because Pilate had introduced and brought images into Jerusalem, which caused a massive uproar amongst the Jews, and there had been a riot. And then word had gotten back to Caesar, and so Pilate got in trouble with his boss, Caesar. And he had already been warned, you better not rock the boat anymore with the Jews. Rome didn't like trouble, so Pilate and the Jews were not on the best of terms. Now three charges are brought to Pontius Pilate. And all of them except for one were false. The third one was misrepresented. And so three are brought before Pilate. None of them, which were religious in nature, we see. Nothing is said of blasphemy. Why? Because the Romans didn't care about that. Roman law didn't matter if you blasphemed according to Roman law. So what do? They make up a bunch of political false charges against Jesus now. They break the ninth commandment and they break the sixth commandment. And it's interesting because these religious leaders are supposed to be keeping the commandments or representing God before the people, but they're breaking the laws of God, the commandments of God. So the first charge is before Pilate. They say, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Now, Rome expected from its citizens total loyalty. To cross Rome could mean big trouble if you cross Rome. And so they try to paint a picture of Jesus turning the people against the Roman government. Plus, Jesus was from Nazareth. Just kidding. Lucky he's gone, huh? He's not here anymore. Yeah. The pastor from Calvary Chapel of Lordsburg was here first service. Lucky I didn't say that. Okay, anyway, Galilee, where Jesus was from, they were notorious for producing rebels against Rome. So charge number two had to do with, or the first charge had to do with him, you know, not being loyal to Rome, causing rebellion against Rome, which was not true. Second charge had to do with money. They said he is forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. That was an outright lie because Jesus had said in Luke chapter 20, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God. So he said, yeah, pay your taxes. In fact, one time their taxes were due and he told the disciples, go throw a line in and catch a fish, and the fish that you catch will have our taxes in the stomach. So they do. They go, sure enough, they cut it open, there's the taxes. I'm like, Lord, that would be cool if you did that for us. But Jesus, he never taught them not to pay taxes. Romans chapter 13 tells us that all of us are to pay taxes when our taxes are due. Honor to those that are in positions of power. Then finally, in the third charge that they bring up against him, they say, he says he's a king. Now, why was that political? Because Rome recognized one emperor, one king only. And they were trying to make Jesus seem like he was trying to usurp the title away from Caesar of being the king. But what they really didn't realize is that Jesus was and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So all of these political charges are false or falsely represented. Look at verse 3 again. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and he said, it is as you say. So Jesus admitted he was the king of the Jews. Now, John's gospel goes into more detail. And Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. And Pilate responds, you are a king then? Jesus then says, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world. He straight up tells Pontius Pilate, yes, I am a king. Now, what's interesting is Pilate, we're told, became afraid after talking with Jesus. And over the course of the next couple of hours, he tried at least three or four times to let Jesus go free. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Then Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered, it is as you say. Verse 4. But look at verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So Pilate says, listen, I've examined him. He's innocent. None of the charges did Pilate find any truth in. But it says then in verse 5, they stepped up their intensity. They're more fierce. They start to step up the pressure. And when Pilate hears the word Galilee, an idea pops in his head, pops possibly for him a way of escape. Because he wants to pass the buck to Herod, because Herod is in charge of Galilee. That's his jurisdiction. So look what happens in verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see Jesus, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. So Herod's kind of a fan from a distance. He's like, oh man, cool, I get to meet Jesus finally. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but I love this, but he answered him nothing. Jesus didn't say anything. He just stayed quiet. And the chief priests and the scribes stood there vehemently accusing him. So here's Herod asking questions. Jesus is quiet. The leaders are throwing all kinds of accusations against Jesus, accusing him vehemently. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So they mock him. One of the other gospels says that during this whole process, they also put a crown of thorn on his head. They put him a royal robe on him, purple, put a staff in his hand, and were mocking him as though he were a king. Verse 12, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So Jesus, who's their common, you know, person here that the Jews are trying to get rid of, actually caused Herod and Pilate to become friends again somehow. But we listen carefully to these words. Look at verse 13 down to verse 15 and what happens next. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now as we look at this, here we see Pilate says, listen, Jesus is innocent. Neither I nor Herod find any reason that he would deserve death. And so Pilate saw through all of their ill motives and their false accusations, and he tries to release him a second time with a plea to try to appease them. Look what he says in verse 16, just to try to appease them. He's like, man, they're bloodthirsty. They hate this Jesus. But just to appease him, even though he's innocent, look what he says he'll do in verse 16. I will therefore chastise him and release him. In other words, I'll scourge him. I'll whip him, you know, I'll torture him for a little bit just to appease you guys. Now, this is an obvious compromise on Pilate's part because he's wrong in doing this. If Jesus was innocent of any crime, why chastise an innocent man at all? Why have him whipped? Then Pilate comes up with another big idea, one he probably thought would go off, you know, go well and maybe get Jesus off the hook and get Jesus released because you know, he's thinking, man, these Jews are justice oriented. So he says in verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. What's going on here when we have the other gospel accounts? They clarify what was happening. It was a custom at the Passover. The Romans, as an act of goodwill, would release a Jewish prisoner back to the Jewish people. So Pilate says, I can release Jesus or I can release Barabbas. And in Pilate's mind, the choice would have been obvious as to who should go free. Barabbas was guilty of insurrection and murder. Jesus was guilty of nothing. Now, according to the law of God, murder was punishable by the death penalty, or it was a capital offense. So he's thinking to himself, surely they're not going to pick Barabbas over Jesus. But notice what happens in verse 18 down to verse 22. And it says, next it says, I keep losing my spot here. Oh yeah. Next it says, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted again, or they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. Stop there for a little bit. Pilate tries to let him go. Matthew's gospel tells us that while he was sitting on this judgment seat, word came from his wife. A little added part of the story. He's sitting on his judgment seat. They're all yelling, crucify him. Word comes from Pontius Pilate's wife, and she says, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So the wife's warning him, do not hurt this man. You know what I find that God often says to me? Hey, knucklehead, listen to your wife. I'm trying to show you something. And so this is what happens with Pontius Pilate. His wife says, do not do anything to him. Let him go free. So verse 22. Then they said to him the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him. He says, look, I'm going to whip him for you. I'm going to chastise him and let him go. What happens next is sad because Pilate, what he did is he chose his own well-being over what was right. And so verse 23 is a very sad scripture. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. The voices prevailed. He gave in, he caved to the pressure. The pressure of perhaps wanting to be popular, wanting to be accepted, wanting not to rock the boat, wanting to be a man pleaser. I'm telling you this, here's a verse that God has shown me many, many times as a pastor. And it's this verse, it says, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. John's gospel gives us more insight to what happens here. They begin to threaten Pilate, and they start to shout. The religious leaders start shouting at Pilate, and they say, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. They're like, if you let this man go, Caesar's going to find out that you didn't do anything to him when he said he was a king. And that means he's opposing Caesar. What was that? It was a subtle or not so subtle threat to Pilate. You better not let him go, because when Caesar finds out, you're going to be in hot water because you picked another king over your king. And the last thing that Pilate wanted anymore was any trouble from Caesar. He was already in trouble with Caesar. And maybe he was afraid of a riot. The riot would happen, and Caesar already told him, you better not make any more waves in Jerusalem. And so this was sort of a matter of saving his own skin or his own neck. He chose wrongly, and he caved. And so verse 24 and verse 25. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as, notice, they requested. And he released to them the one they requested. He released Barabbas, the murderer, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate finishes off with all of this. And we conclude something about Pilate. Pilate was more concerned with his reputation than he was with his character. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. We still have a couple minutes left. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27 and let's look what happens. Matthew chapter 27. So this is the first gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 24. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 24. It says, when Pilate saw that he could not, that he would not prevail or could not prevail at all. Remember, he kept trying and kept trying every angle. But when he realized that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, they're about to start rioting. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, these are sad words from the Jews, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate tries to exonerate himself by washing his hands and declaring that Jesus was innocent. The problem that we see here is that Pilate sacrificed his own integrity and tried to take the easy way out instead of doing what was right, and he caved under the voices of evil. And to this day, when we think about Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he's known as the man who sentenced Jesus, innocent Jesus, to death. Historians actually tell us about Pilate that after this, later on, he literally lost his mind. He went cuckoo. You know, he lost his mind. And he hung himself. So this must have eaten at him. The guilt of shedding innocent blood. He lived a selfish, cowardly life then, and he died a selfish, cowardly death. Now again, as we close, we see God's sovereign plan is being fulfilled. His love is being revealed in all of this to the world. Yet man was still responsible. And so the Jews say something stupid. Let his blood be on us and on our children. What sad words. You see, to reject Jesus is to bear the guilt of your own sin. Bad things happen to the Jews after this. In fact, in 70 AD, Rome came in and destroyed the temple and killed close to 1 million Jews. And Jesus said, because you have not recognized the day of my coming or of God's coming to you, your house is left to you desolate. Ever since then, the Jews have never had a place of worship. You go to Jerusalem today, the place of worship is not there. It was destroyed. Their house was left to them desolate because of their sin of rejecting their own Messiah. And I'm telling you guys this, the sin of rejecting Jesus is the sin that will send a person to hell. If you reject Jesus, You cannot be saved. You will not be saved. You cannot be forgiven. Your sins cannot be washed away. Jesus is the only means of salvation. Jesus, the person, is salvation. If you have Jesus, then you're saved. You're forgiven. You have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you are lost. You are dead in your sins. And God's wrath remains on you. That's what the Bible tells us very clearly. Now, there is the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven. And the Holy Spirit, of course, if you speak evil and call the Holy Spirit an evil spirit, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's an unpardonable sin. But the Holy Spirit's job also is to point to Jesus and testify about Jesus. So if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, put your faith in Christ, trust in Christ, and you resist the Holy Spirit, you resist Jesus, you are condemning yourself eternally. That is a sin that is unpardonable, cannot be pardoned, because Jesus is the only one who can forgive you. So you look at these characters in this story, Herod, Pilate, Judas, all these religious leaders, very unlikely that they're going to be in heaven because they rejected Christ. And to reject Christ is God's only way into heaven. I mean, reject Christ, you cannot go to heaven. So I want to end by asking you guys a question this morning on a personal level, on a personal note. Where are you and which side are you on this morning when it comes to Jesus? Are you for him or are you against him? We say, oh, I'm neutral, Pastor. I'm neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Jesus said himself, he was not for me, it's what? Against me. There's no neutrality. And so when we look at Jesus, we have to make a decision when it comes to him. And if you're undecided, then you've decided. If you're, well, you know, I don't know. No, then you're against him. That's what it is. And so the only way that we can be saved is to put our faith in Jesus. Jesus, when what you do with Jesus personally will determine your eternal destination and destiny. If you trust in Christ and he forgives you your sin, you have been given the gift of eternal life. If you reject Christ and you say, you know what, I don't need the Lord. I'm going to live my life how I want to. I'm not going to bow my knee to some guy that lived 2,000 years ago. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, guess what you're doing? You're sealing your own fate. Our eternity hangs in the balance based upon whether we've accepted or rejected Christ. Are you on this side for him or are you on this side against him? Let's end with one last verse. I share this verse all the time now at funerals. I used to be a lot less kind of like, you know, pointed at funerals, but I figure, man, look, the person's laying there in the casket. It could be you next. It could be me next. Are we ready? What have we done with Christ? And see, none of us go to heaven because of anything that we've done. You can't earn your way to heaven. If you could earn your way to heaven, Jesus didn't have to die on a cross. There was a way for you to save yourself. But you can't, and I can't. So he died to save us from our sins and from the judgment of sin, the wrath of sin. Listen to what it says here as we close in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's one side. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. That's the other side. But God's wrath abides on him. One has everlasting life. The other, God's wrath abides on him. That means that person will stand before God, guilty of all their sins, and be cast ultimately into the lake of fire. I know that's not a popular teaching, but that's what the Bible says. My job as a pastor is to tell you what the Bible says, not to be, oh, Joseph's such a popular guy. I don't care about that. Because if I stand before God and I've lied to you, guess who's in trouble? I'm not going to get in trouble because of you liking me. I want everyone to know, look, salvation, your salvation, my salvation is all about what we do with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to save sinners, to rescue sinners from sin, from the wages of their sin, which is death, and from the second death, which is the lake of fire. Lord, you came to offer us by your grace, love, and mercy and kindness, forgiveness of sins. You came to offer whosoever would believe everlasting life. Lord, we thank you that none of us in this room deserve it. But Jesus, you came to die on the cross for the undeserving. Every human is undeserving. And yet you laid your life down for us sinners. With your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, if you're here this morning, I want to give you the opportunity to give your life to Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will be given eternal life by putting your faith in Christ. If you're here, you've never done that, I want to give you that opportunity to say, today, Lord, I want to become your follower. I want my sins forgiven. I want to go to heaven when I die. If that's you and you've never done it, don't be embarrassed or ashamed. Jesus publicly died for you on a cross. If that's you, I want to raise your hand right now and say, I want to give my life to Jesus this morning. Is there anyone here? We had like 4 or 5 in the first service. Anyone here want to give your life to Jesus? Just raise your hand where I can see it. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Anyone? Okay, Don't just put your hand up high where I can see it. I just want to pray for you or pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you if you're here and you want to give your life to the Lord. All right. Second invitation. If you were a prodigal son or daughter, you already gave your life to the Lord years ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, and you've been a backslidden Christian, you've been a prodigal son or daughter, you're out there in the world, you've stunk it up, your life is stunk, and you want to come home, I want to tell you the Lord is there with open arms waiting for you. So if you want to recommit your life to the Lord today, I want to give you that opportunity to say, look, I want to recommit my life. Raise your hand where I can see it. Anyone want to recommit their lives? I see your hand back there in the back. Anyone else want to recommit your life to the Lord today? I see your hand back there to the left, the 2 hands. Anyone else? I want to recommit my life. I want to follow the Lord. I see your hand up here. Anyone else? Okay, you can put your hands down. You guys, just say this simple prayer of recommitment. Remember, it's the prayer that you pray from your heart to the Lord. It's not a magic little formula or anything. But if you sincerely pray this prayer, the Lord hears the prayer of sincere repentance. If we call upon the Lord, we will be saved, the Bible says. So just pray, say this prayer with me this morning. Lord Jesus, I am sorry for running off and going back into the world and getting filthy in sin in the pigsty of this world. I ask you to forgive me today, Lord. I'm sorry. I want to come home. I want to recommit my life to you today. I want to begin to live for you. Fully and totally. Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit. Wash me and cleanse me by your blood of my sins. I'm sorry for them. Thank you, Jesus, for not giving up on me. Thank you for giving me another opportunity, another chance. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sins. I ask you today to forgive me of everything I have done that has dishonored you or hurt you or dishonored or hurt other people. Today I recommit my life to you and I thank you for being my loving Heavenly Father. I want to live for you now, Lord, from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys who raised your hands. Let's all stand and sing one last song. If you need more prayer, there'll be some folks in here to pray with you. If you need prayer for anything. Also, if you want a Bible, we have new believers packets in there. We can give those to you also. God bless you. It's great to see all of you here. Pray we have a great week this week. shining bright for Jesus. Amen. God bless.